2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 2:17. The seventh talk in a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians was presented by Ron Julian on March 3, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Good morning. Today's the last of the sessions that I'm going to be doing for a while. So I want to wrap things up in the Thessalonian letters. I'm almost done with what I have to say from the text, really. I've just a little bit in the end of chapter 2 that I want to finish up with. Chapter 3 is mostly about the problem of there were some in the church that were not working and supporting themselves as they should, and we already talked about that. I pulled that section out and talked about it some in another session. So there are really only a couple of verses from the text in 2 Thessalonians that I want to talk about this morning. But before I do that, the bulk of what I want to talk about this morning is I'd like to comment on the things that we have been talking about in the Thessalonian letters. We have seen in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that Paul made the second coming of Christ a central part of his teaching. It's clear that in the several weeks that he was there in Thessalonica that he made an important part of what he was teaching, the teaching that Jesus was going to return. We see in these letters he talks about Jesus is going to return to gather together all his people and to be with them forever. The dead will be raised. Those who are living at that time will be transformed, and together they will all meet him in the air. This will not happen, though, before a time of falling away happens. When a man of lawlessness will rise up, this man will seek to deceive many through false signs and wonders, but Jesus will put an end to all of this when he returns. So his return is both to gather his people to himself and to destroy the works of Satan in the world. So this seems to have been a significant part of what Paul had to say, even in the limited time that he was there. And part of the reason that I have been talking about this, part of the reason that I have been emphasizing this, is that I have been thinking about some of the other perspectives on this question, some of the approaches to the Bible that would downplay the place of the second coming and all of those things as being the focus of our hope as Christians. And I have become convinced again in looking at all of this that in fact the eschatological, those things that have to do with the end of this age and the coming of the next age, are in fact meant to be a great focus of our lives as believers. But what I'd like to do this morning before we finish up the little bit in 2 Thessalonians that I want to talk about is to step back and look at that question a little bit. Why is it that the things having to do with the end ought to, in fact, be a major focus for us as believers? Sarah asked a good question. She said that she felt that she was more motivated to pursue righteousness now by how it made her feel in this life, rather than thinking about it in terms of some future hope or something like that. And I thought that was a very good question, and it raises a lot of questions like that. I mean, isn't it kind of the picture of a bad sort of Christianity for people to have their focus on some event in the future? We have dismissive phrases like pie in the sky and he's so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good, and all of those kinds of things. And yet, I am more and more convinced that just about every passage that we would go to look at in the New Testament, sooner or later, is going to point us toward the future as some justification for how we ought to be thinking about what we're doing now. So we talked in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about some of these details, difficult details about, you know, is Paul teaching about an antichrist and what exactly is it that happens when Jesus returns and all of that. But what I wanted to do to finish up is to sort of re-emphasize and talk a little bit about how it is, I think, that the Bible puts these events of the future so much in the center of our attention. Why would Paul have talked about this so much, as he evidently did with the Thessalonians? Why not just say, Jesus died for your sins and someday you'll go to heaven, but meanwhile, let's get down to the nitty-gritty, which is, you know, what should you be doing right now? Somehow, he seemed to always tie the what should you be doing right now to the things that are coming. So, with your permission, and I guess without your permission, I'm going to wander around the Bible a little bit and try to reinforce the kinds of things that Paul said here, and then we'll come back at the end to the very end of 2 Thessalonians. So I want to start by taking us to a passage that I've talked about a lot before. This is at the very beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Okay, so there's a number of key words that Peter uses here that show up all the time in the teaching of Jesus, in the letters, in the New Testament. We're talking about words like hope, inheritance, salvation, and glory. Most of the time, I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to find a passage that in the letters of Paul, say, where you are very far away from a passage that doesn't say something about either hope or glory or salvation or your inheritance. I mean, this is something that he talks about all the time. And here in Peter, we have all of this passage is intended to be an incredibly encouraging one to people in the midst of difficult situations whose faith is being tested. And the emphasis of the passage is very much on the coming events. Ultimately, Peter is going to say, fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the appearance of Jesus Christ. So these ideas are central. We find them all the time. Let's take one of them, salvation. He talks about salvation here. We're familiar with the idea of salvation. Have you been saved? We're used to thinking about salvation as something that comes to someone when they believe in Jesus, and the Bible uses that language, and that's true. But there is another sense that the Bible uses the word, and it's the way that Peter uses it here. It's true that I am saved in the sense that I am no longer under the wrath of God, that right now God forgives me and accepts me, and I am a child of God, and his hand is on me. So in that sense, I have moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But Peter says here, we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a rescue coming. I still need to be saved. I still need to be rescued. And it is the return of Christ that is going to bring that rescue. This is one of the reasons that the Bible puts this emphasis on the future. You know, we are aware of those situations in life where I am waiting for some kind of rescue. I mean, you know, think of all of the movies we've seen. Someone's stranded on a desert island, or someone's been kidnapped by the bad guys. And it's very clear in that situation that the person has a very forward-looking orientation. I'm looking forward to that time when I am rescued, when the problem has been solved. I can't help longing for the day of deliverance if I see myself as a person that needs to be delivered. So the idea that salvation is something that I am waiting for because there is a sense in which I have not yet been saved is a very strong theme in the New Testament. Well, why would that be? Why would I need that kind of rescue? And there's a lot of things that we could say to that, but let me just read another famous passage to you that kind of points out our situation. This is in Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So Paul is saying here that we live in an age of suffering and groaning. This is true in a physical sense, that our bodies are subject to corruption. The world around us is subject to corruption. So death and decay ultimately characterizes the world around us, and it characterizes our own experience. But I think in Romans, Paul sees the problem of our present existence in this age as deeper than just a physical problem. Because just a little bit before this passage, he has his famous cry, "Who will free me from this body of death?" And in that context, he was talking about the problem of my sinfulness. This is that famous section where he talks about how the thing that he doesn't want to do, he does, and the thing that he does want to do, he doesn't do. That struggle culminates in this cry, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" It is my flesh. That is what I have to work with now. Myself in this world is my biggest problem. I can't get out of my own way. And ultimately, the rescue that Christ is bringing is the rescue from my own struggle with myself. So the deliverance that we're groaning for and waiting for here in Romans, it seems to me, is not just that one day I'll have a body that doesn't get a cold and can run really fast and that kind of stuff, I will like that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's a great thing. But the key idea is to be saved from not only the physical decay, but the moral decay that captures all of us. In the midst of this reality, that the world we are living in is both morally and physically corrupt, we don't despair, though, because we have hope, he says. We don't see the promised reality yet, but it has been promised, and we have this great hope, this confident expectation that God is going to solve the problem. He is going to keep the promises that he has made. Where today we struggle with corruption, when Jesus returns, we will know true freedom. He says, the sufferings of this age are not even worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. What is coming is so much better than we could even imagine, such that it is hard to even, once it comes, the sufferings of this age will be hard to even consider as having been that big a deal. That's how good what is coming will be. We're promised that our bodies will be redeemed. We are promised that we will come to have a glorious physical and moral freedom. So this rescue is coming. Now, the biblical teaching is that this hope, this confident expectation, that even though this is an age of suffering, this is the time of groaning, that in fact God will keep his promises and ultimately redeem all of creation. The biblical teaching is that that perspective then washes back on us in the lives that we are living now. It is because I have that belief and hope that I am going to order my life in a certain way now. And this is where it starts to get trickier. Of course, there is a sense that in a very real sense, this salvation has already begun. I mean, to be a person of faith in this life is to be a person who has already been rescued from blindness and from judgment. But what is it that being a person of faith then does to me, does about the life that I'm going to live now? What does it change about the perspective that I have? And that's not necessarily easy to see, I don't think. Consider, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, John says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Okay, so let's look at this picture a little bit here. Right now, today, we are children of God. And I think he means to emphasize that. It's not that I'm waiting to be a child of God someday. I am a child of God now. Salvation has already come to me, in a sense. But it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We're still waiting to see what it means to be a child of God. What in the end is it that a child of God inherits? What does it mean to be a child of God? What am I going to be as a result of all of this? That hasn't appeared yet. I don't know what that is. But I do know this. I know that when Jesus returns, that I am going to be like him. I don't know what that means altogether. I can't tell you exactly what I'm going to be, but I know that I'm going to be like him. And certainly it's true that I will be like him physically, raised from the dead, freed from physical corruption and all of that. But most importantly, I am going to be like him morally. That I am going to be the sort of person that he is. And I think that becomes clear from what he says. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So what he's saying is, I have this hope that I am going to be like Jesus. And because I have this hope, my hope is fixed on him, then by fixing my mind on the hope of being like Jesus, I am fixing my mind on being pure as he is pure. So the argument that he's making, I think, is if I come to understand how desperately I need rescue, and if I come to understand how much what I need is to be morally transformed to be like Jesus, and that is the hope and expectation of my life, then being like Jesus morally becomes the goal of my life, and thus it puts perspective on the life that I'm living now. And the question is, how does that work? This is a major theme in the New Testament. I mean, it seems to me that this comes up a lot, that the idea that my hope for the salvation that is going to come to me one day transforms the way I think about the life that I live now. So that the old saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, is actually the opposite of the perspective that the biblical authors take. It is only by having my hope fixed on the right thing, having the right picture of what the future is about, that I can have the perspective on my life now that will inspire me to live in the way that I should. So how does this work? And I'm still trying to understand that myself, but let me go back to the question that Sarah asked. I think she made a very good point, and I think a lot of people would say a similar thing to what she said. She said that in the living of her life, she doesn't put a lot of focus of her attention on the future hope, that when she pursues love and righteousness in her life, if I'm paraphrasing her right here, she's pursuing that love and righteousness because of the reward that comes from that. That life is better when she pursues what is right and good. And she feels better if she pursues what is right and good. That there are certain times when her hope is called forcibly to her attention, but most of the time, that's not the motive that she's operating on. And yet, we seem to see in the New Testament this emphasis on the future hope as being the spring, the inspiration for our actions now. So, what's going on with that? I mean, again, we come back to this question. Why did Paul put all this emphasis on this future return of Jesus and all of that in his teaching to the Thessalonians? Well, in one sense, I agree with what Sarah was saying. I think that as human beings made in the image of God, there is a part of us that is attracted to goodness for its own sake. We recognize the value of it. We appreciate it when we see it in other people. We find satisfaction in doing the right thing. We're aware that unbridled selfishness often leads to bad consequences, and we try to avoid those consequences. So there's plenty for us to chew on in this life if we think about what is right and good. And a lot of times our focus will be there. And I do think it's important for us not to get the wrong idea about what the Bible is saying here. Sometimes we are characterized as caricatured as Christians as thinking that Christian ethics is basically about if you do a good thing now, then you will be rewarded in heaven. That the incentive for doing right is that you're going to get good stuff if you do right. And I think that's a caricature of what the Bible is saying. It would be perverse to think that I don't love my children for the sake of loving them or for righteousness' sake, that I only pursue it because one day I will be rewarded in heaven. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying, and I don't think that's a good way of picturing what our incentive as Christians is all about. I do think that we are made such that part of the reason that we do good is because we are drawn to it. If it weren't for the problem of sin, we would be fully drawn to it. But there is something in us that draws it to us. We want to be good. If we do the right thing, we're not weighed down with guilt. If we do the right thing, our relationships go better. If I do the right thing, I can feel happy about the way things are going between you and me. And we're all attracted to those things. And there's nothing wrong with seeking the peace that comes from not screwing up and abusing my neighbor. I mean, there's something attractive about those things. And I think those feelings ultimately help me to get in touch with moral reality. That it's not just that goodness produces good feelings, but it just the way romantic attraction helps to bring a man and a woman together to come into a relationship where faithfulness and so on must be developed. I think our attraction to goodness helps to bring us to the place where we recognize that goodness is a good in itself. That it's not just the feeling of feeling good that is good about righteousness, but there is something intrinsically right about it. Ultimately, loving my neighbor as myself is the right thing to do, whether it feels good or not. So there's an awful lot that we could say about why we would pursue loving our neighbors as ourselves, why we would pursue loving God, that is based in because it's the right thing to do, because it will produce better consequences in this life. That is not a totally irrelevant consideration. And I think all of us take those things into consideration as we live our lives. So why then does the Bible keep pointing us to this future hope as being the ultimate incentive for how we're going to choose to live now? Well, if I'm understanding what the picture is, if I understand what they're saying, there are at least two problems that we run into in life. First of all, we are still sinners. So we can never rest in the satisfaction of living a righteous life. All of us, if we are honest with ourselves, have much to be ashamed of. And as much as we might try to make it otherwise, that's the way it's always going to be. We're always going to come to that place where we do something, say something, think something that brings shame on us rather than respect. And so if I try to rest in, hey, life could be pretty good if I just do the right thing, ultimately that's not going to satisfy us if we're honest. Now, you can kid yourself and say, oh yeah, this is going pretty well, this is all you need. But ultimately, if you're honest about what a truly deep and meaningful righteousness would be about, we're very far from that. Worse, there are going to be those times when we face severe moral struggles, where the question of, am I going to be faithful? Am I going to do the right thing? Am I going to repent? Am I going to admit that I have done wrong? Am I going to apologize to this other person? That the fact is that in the midst of those questions, sometimes facing huge and difficult questions, the idea that doing the right thing feels better is not nearly enough to inspire you to do what is right. The fact is that in the short term, and maybe even for some time to come, doing the right thing in this situation is going to be painful. My life is going to be worse if I do the right thing. And sometimes we face that situation. I mean, the fact is that doing the right thing does not always bring peace and harmony. Sometimes it makes things worse. So the question is, what am I motivated by? What is my goal? What am I pursuing? And here's where I think what the Bible would say is, I know that the only ultimate solution to the problem of my life and the problem of your life and the problem of humanity is found in the deliverance, in the rescue that God is bringing about in the world. There is no other solution. Whatever else I might do, if I don't become a part of God's project of ultimately transforming this world into the kingdom of God, then I have missed out. That's where the solution is to be found. What do I want? What is my hope? What is my goal? What am I counting on? Why do I get up in the morning and do this stuff? If I have not set my sights on what God is bringing about in the kingdom of God, then I am short-sighted. I have lost sight of where the valuable stuff is. In spite of all my failure then, when I look at my own moral failure, when I look at those difficult decisions about whether I am going to repent, whether I am going to stay faithful to keep the faith, even though it may cost me greatly in this life, the question is, what do I want? Am I willing to walk away from the only hope of life and rescue that there is? There's only one. There's one door. And the question that I face is whether I will go through it. This is why the Bible emphasizes so much the idea of testing and trials. Because the question that I face is, do I believe that that is where the rescue is to be found? That's why I think ultimately the idea that doing good makes things better in this life, or even doing good is the right thing to do, is not ultimately going to be enough for us to act on. Because the problem is, we face a problem in ourselves and in each other that even good intentions will not solve. Rescue is what is needed. Rescue of my inner self, rescue of your inner self, rescue of the entire creation, so that I can live in a world where righteousness will be the satisfying experience that it was meant to be. My hope is that I will be like Jesus. So, as much as I want to do what is good now, if I have lost sight of the fact that that rescue is what I need, then I have become short-sighted and I'm not really living in a way that's in keeping with wisdom. I think Peter makes the same connection in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He's talking about the day of the Lord, which is what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians too, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God has promised that he is going to remake the world. Righteousness is going to make its home in the new heavens and new earth. That's what I need. That's what I'm looking for. Nothing less than that is ultimately going to satisfy. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. It's the day when God fixes everything finally. Righteousness has taken its place in the world, in my heart and in your heart. There is no sin or evil anymore. So, he says, because we have this hope, what sort of people should we be now? What sort of life should I be pursuing if, in fact, the end of this age is going to result in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells? What should be the point of my life? What should I be pursuing? What should I be about? And the implication is, and he's going to go on to say, that I should be pursuing holiness. I should be pursuing being distinctively God's person. God is where the rescue is to be found, so it makes no sense for me to do anything else but to throw in my lot with him and try to learn from him what he's like, what he wants, because ultimately what he wants is where life is going to be found. This is the age of suffering and groaning. Our attempts at goodness are not nearly enough to satisfy us. We will always be disappointed with ourselves and with each other in this life, but God has promised us an inheritance in glory. And there's another one of those words that Peter uses, and let me just say something about that. The Bible talks about glory as much as it talks about anything, probably. We are constantly being urged to rejoice in the fact that glory awaits us. If we are faithful, if we put our faith in Christ. Why is that something I would want? What is that about? Why would I want to have glory? Well, I think the Bible uses it in a number of ways. And sometimes it's helpful to understand a concept by thinking about its opposites. And I think there are some key opposites to the idea of glory that kind of help us see the various ways in which it's used. First of all, one thing that's opposite of glory is something like, something that doesn't have glory is something that you'd say like, well, that's nothing to write home about. I mean, that's just a very ordinary, inadequate, not so great thing. If you live in a leaky shack where the rain comes in and the walls are about to fall down and you're constantly getting sick because it's unsanitary and difficult conditions, that's not a glorious place to live. That place has no glory. That's ordinary, inadequate, not what you're really looking for. The opposite of that is awe-inspiringly wonderful. The sort of thing that you're drawn to and say, wow, that is hot. That is what I want. That captures part of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about glory. We are destined to enter into a life that is awe-inspiringly wonderful. And that's part of the idea that the Bible talks about sometimes. We can also think of glory, though, as an opposite to the idea of shame or humiliation. In this life, each of us has a lot to be ashamed of. But when Christ returns, all shame will be gone forever. And there are several ways the Bible talks about that. There is a kind of glory, something to be proud of, something to be happy about, in the fact that we have put our faith in Christ, that we are faithful believers. This is the language that the Bible uses, the parables that Jesus tells when he uses that language, well done, good and faithful servant. The idea that in the end, Jesus will open his arms and say, good job. You stuck with me. You made it to the end. Even more importantly, though, is the idea that we will one day finally come to be like Christ, that our character will be glorious, that there will no longer be anything in us to be ashamed of. I think this is the idea that Paul has in 2 Corinthians. Paul is developing this analogy between his ministry and Moses' ministry. And he talks about Moses, who you will recall would go before God. He would go into the what in essence is the Holy of Holies, and he would go before God and he would come out and the glory of God would be on his face. And he would have to put something over his face because everybody was freaked out by Moses because his face glowed and they were scared of him, so he would have to put something on it. Well, Paul compares his ministry to Moses to say that his is more important because there is an even more important sense that glory goes with Paul's ministry. And I think this is what he's getting at in chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That in a deeper sense, it's not the shine that we're talking about here, but it is the glory of God that is missing in us. That thing that makes God glorious, that thing that makes Christ glorious as an image of God to us. That glory is the thing that now it's as if the veil has been removed and we're looking at the glory of God and we're getting glorious the way Moses got glorious, only it's not that we're shining, it is that God's glory is becoming a part of us. And that is ultimately our hope, that we will become glorious the way Christ is glorious. So when the Bible is promising me glory, the kinds of things it is saying, as I understand it, is something like this. When Jesus returns, my trials will be over, and Jesus will say, well done. You remained faithful to me. I am pleased with you. At that time, I will be transformed, so there is nothing anymore for me to be ashamed of, but I will be morally beautiful, as Christ is beautiful. And the life that I will go on to live will be awe-inspiringly wonderful forever. That's what the biblical concept of glory is. That's why the Bible keeps telling me that I want it, because that's something to want. Okay, so I've said these things about hope and glory and salvation and all of this to try to help, I hope I'm helping anyway, to see why is it that Paul talks about this stuff, about Jesus coming back and we'll meet him in the air and all of that kind of stuff. I mean, is it just sort of, I mean, it sounds sort of like a groovy kind of science fiction story or something. You know, wow, we'll all be floating and I'll wave and say, hi, look, I'm floating and there's Jesus and he's glowing. And I mean, it's interesting. I mean, that sounds like a good way to spend the afternoon if that's going to happen. I don't have anything planned that sounds better than that, so sure. But in the end, I mean, that's kind of a weird story if that's what it's about. I mean, what are we going to do after we've floated? We're going to float some more, or what exactly is it that I'm looking for? But the reason that Paul tells this story about Jesus returning is because this is the point. Really, from the very beginning of creation, God has been intending to take this story and bring it to its culmination, where everything has been redeemed, everything has been rescued. And it is the return of Christ that is the moment when that redemption becomes complete. So that's why Paul goes to all this stuff about, well, you know, it hasn't happened yet, and the man of lawlessness and all of that stuff. I mean, in the end, it's just trying to orient us to the most significant event in our life, which is an event that has not yet happened. But it is that time when Jesus returns and fulfills the promises that he has made to us. That's why there is so much emphasis on this. Okay, having said all of that stuff then, let me just take you to a couple of verses at the end of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be done. We're in chapter 2, verse 13. This will just take a minute. Paul has been painting a grim picture of humanity given over to deception by the man of lawlessness. Jesus returns to put an end to that, but there's a pretty powerful picture of people who have been given over to deception and end up being destroyed in the end. Paul then, in 2:13, contrasts what God is doing in the Thessalonians, the work that he is doing in them, that they are not among those who are deceived. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So,
technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the remainder of this talk.